Well, I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to take your Bibles with me to the book of Romans this morning, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and while you're making your way to the scriptures this morning, I do want to say, as I've already said in Sunday school this morning, what a joy it is for us to be here this week at Westside Baptist Church and to be with your pastor and the church people here. It's been our privilege to hold numbers of weeks of meetings here at Westside, and it's good to see people that I have come to love and appreciate over the years, members here at the church, and then of course many of you are new also and haven't been in a week of meetings with us, and so we'd like to welcome you. I hope that you'll be back for this evening's service. I'd like to remind everyone, I said this in the Sunday school hour, that at 5:30 we're going to do a pre-service Bible study that will only last three nights, tonight, tomorrow night, and Tuesday night, as we study the subject on getting the most out of your troubles. It will be well worth your time for you to be here tonight, whether you've been a believer for a long time or just recently. All Christians have to understand how to properly respond to the troubles of life, and it's something that we have to deal with all of our lives. And so I hope you'll be back tonight. We read this morning from Romans chapter 1, and I'd like to focus our attention this morning on verse 15, where Paul says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." May we bow our heads together for prayer. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Help me as I communicate it to do it in a very simple but effective way. And Lord, with the power of the Spirit of God that alone can impart life to the hearer. Lord, do a stirring work in our hearts this morning. Give us a greater passion and burden for the work of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was our privilege as a ministry team this past November and December to spend 26 days in the country of Spain. We were there and traveled around the country. Fact is, we were in 10 churches. We held 19 services. And we drove 3,000 miles, and we got to see a good portion of the country. And we were with some wonderful missionaries. You're not in the country of Spain very long before you discover that the Spanish people do have particular passions. And one of those is what they call football, or we would call soccer. They have professional teams all over the country of Spain, but and again, I don't know how much you know about the beautiful game. That's what they call soccer. But the two greatest teams in the world, the two top clubs in the world, the best in the whole global society, are the teams of Real Madrid and the team known as Barcelona. And everywhere you go, it doesn't matter to whom you are speaking to, if you ask the Spanish people, who is your favorite team, they are only going to say one of those two teams, either Madrid or Barcelona. That's what they're going to say. And the passion that they have for soccer is absolutely incredible. When we received the invitation, I grew up playing soccer, played it in high school, played it in NCAA intercollegiate soccer, and I also coached it. When I got the invitation to come, I wrote the missionary back and I said, I will come under one condition, that you get me tickets to watch Barcelona or Madrid play soccer. Well, little did I know that while we were there, that Madrid and Barcelona were actually playing in Madrid at the stadium known as Santiago Bernabeu Stadium that seats over 80,000 people. And they were playing on a Saturday night. The game began at 10 o'clock at night. And I decided that I wanted to go to the game while I was there. And so I went online to find a ticket, and I found the cheapest ticket I could get, and it was $1,000 to go to the game. And I decided that I wouldn't go. And so what we decided to do while we were there with the missionary was to go and watch the game. And we were in the city of Salamanca, which was about 3 hours away from Madrid, and the whole city was deathly quiet. except for those that were surrounded by the TVs watching the game. Because there are only really two teams in Spain, Madrid or Barcelona. And the passion that they have for soccer is incredible. Everywhere you go, it's the underlying passion. When I think of passion and the underlying passion of God's people, I think it should be the passion for the gospel. And this is what Paul is telling us in Romans 1 and verse 15. He says, I am ready to go to the city of Rome. The apostle Paul had never been to Rome. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. It was his duty to preach the gospel to people that were pagans. And the pagan center of the world in first century AD was the city of Rome. Rome ruled the world. It was from Rome that the whole Mediterranean seacoast was controlled by this one city. And it was to this city that Paul dreamed and desired to go to, the city of Rome. And notice what he said, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. The word ready means eager or passionate. It comes from two Greek words, the word before and the word anger. And essentially the meaning of the word is, it's the anger a person has before they kill somebody. We've heard of crimes of passion where people get so upset and they kill someone. And this is not a passion out of control for Paul, but it was the underlying burning desire of his heart and his soul. And that is, he wanted to go to Rome and preach the gospel. It was his passion. Now let me ask you as we begin this morning, do you have a passion for the gospel as a believer? Is it an underlying burning desire everywhere you go and everyone you come into contact with and everyone you rub shoulders with, that your desire between you and them is the gospel? Well, that's what I want us to look at this morning. And I want us to see Paul's passion as he describes it in verses 16 and 17. Because he uses, as he normally does, a logical pattern of explaining something. For if Paul makes a statement of what he wants to do or what he believes, he always follows it up with logic. And we know it because of the word that he uses. Notice he says, beginning in verse 16, he says, for. The word for means for this reason or for this purpose. It's like when somebody makes a statement, you ask the question, why? Well, here's the reason. So Paul is given the reasons for his passion for preaching the gospel. And there are three of them I want us to see this morning, each one of them beginning with the word for. And the first reason why Paul was so passionate to preach the gospel was actually an emotional reason. Notice what he said. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul had a positive desire to preach the gospel based on an underlying negative emotion. He says, I am not ashamed. Now, what does he mean by not ashamed? Well, the word shame is a word that we use sometimes. And I don't think it here means the idea of guilt or fear, but the word shame is a word that we often use because of something very specific that has happened in our life. And Paul says, I am not, specifically, he said, I'm not ashamed. So what does the word shame mean? Well, basically, by definition, the word shame is the painful belief that something is fundamentally defective in its nature. It is the painful belief that something is fundamentally defective in its nature, and I feel a certain sense of shame. Let me illustrate it this way. Our family, my wife and our family bought a new RV fifth wheel trailer this past August. We have lived in these trailers for 27 years. And so living in them that long, you learn of all the things you like and the things you don't like. And the last trailer we had, we had a washing machine that was very, very frustrating for my wife. She didn't dislike it. She hated it. It made our life very, very hard. And so my wife said to me emphatically when we got this new trailer, I want an American-made washing machine because this other one was made somewhere in Europe. And so when we bought the trailer, we decidedly said to the dealer, we want a Whirlpool American-made washing machine and dryer. And so we had a Whirlpool installed. And the first week we went to use it, it didn't work. And you have to realize that we travel every week, and so it's kind of difficult to get things repaired and fixed. And so for the next 7 weeks, we had five different repairmen in five different locations come and look at our trailer. And over those five-week period, we had a new motor put in, we had a new door put in, and finally they came to the conclusion, because during all of that time, it never worked, that they said that basically the motherboard of it that runs the whole thing was defective. And Whirlpool, by the way, it was made in Italy. And Whirlpool was so embarrassed that they shipped us a brand new one and took the old one out, put the new one in. And when the man took it out, I said, what are you going to do with this? I figured they would fix it and resell it. He said, Whirlpool is so embarrassed by this that that I have a contract that I can't sell it. Fact is, all I can do is study it and find out what was wrong with it and throw it away. And they were ashamed because of its defectiveness. That's the idea of the word. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is, I am not ashamed because to me the gospel is the power of God to save men. There's nothing defective about it. The implication that we have here is that when people are not passionate and not eager to preach the gospel, then fundamentally in their mind, they may still somewhat think that the gospel is defective. Perhaps they struggle with the historical credibility of the gospel. Perhaps they are ashamed because they struggle with the truthfulness of the gospel. Did Jesus really die? Did he rise from the dead? Is he really the Son of God? Is this factual history? Is this really credible? Why is it that they would have been ashamed of the gospel back in ancient times? Well, just consider the fact that Imperial Rome ruled the world with its military might. It had conquered the world. It had its own pantheon of gods. It worshiped Caesar as divine. And here he comes, Paul, with this message that a lowly Jewish carpenter was arrested by the Roman government and condemned to die as a Roman criminal and was nailed to a Roman cross. And it is this lowly Jew who died, who is the divine Son of God, and by his death we go to heaven. And not only was he crucified for us, but he is the creator of the world, and he is the God of God and the Lord of lords. And when Paul preached this message to the Gentiles in his day, the people couldn't believe it to be credible. And so therefore, Paul was stating, I am not ashamed of this message because it is credible. It is the truth. But is it any different today within our own society, where we live in a pluralistic society that rejects the exclusiveness of the gospel? For most people have no problem with the historical factual evidence that a man named Jesus lived, but for you to say to everyone, he is the only way to heaven, this is not credible. Consider in a postmodern society that you live in every day. life. And that postmodernism has so permeated our society that it is controlling the way that we think. To state that Jesus is the truth and the nature of the scriptures that you have in your hand are the very inspired word of God is a problem today. And all of a sudden, this postmodern pluralistic society that you and I live in has so permeated our hearts and minds that we secretly begin to question the credibility of Jesus Christ and our gospel message. We are living in a materialistic Western society whose worldview believes that everything in the universe can be explained solely in material terms as opposed to the supernatural. You know what, folks? You really ought to go to a foreign mission field. Everybody ought to do this at least one time in your lifetime if you can afford to do it, is to get on a plane and go to a third world country. And you get off the plane and you're not there more than a day or two to realize that these people don't think like we do. Because we live in such a materialistic world that the only thing that matters is matter. Stuff. Things. That's what we live for. What we can see, feel, touch, taste. And you go to other countries and you start to realize these people actually believe there's a spiritual world out there. You start talking about a spiritual world in the United States of America and people actually look at you like you're a little odd. And what happens is when you begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ who died, rose from the dead, He's the Son of the living God, He's the only way to have a relationship with God, what you find is you begin to feel the pressure of the belief that the gospel message is defective. It's not credible. And what are the effects of shame? When people are ashamed, they always withdraw or shrink. For what happens is the gospel in time starts to get smaller and smaller as the world around us gets bigger and bigger. And Paul refused to bow his knee to Rome because he believed in the credibility of the risen Son of God, for he had personally met him on the road of Damascus. He had been transformed by his power. Therefore, he was not ashamed to declare the gospel message to all men, for all men were in need of salvation. He's not going to be intimidated by the intellectuals or the powerful or the rich. I was flying on an airplane a few years ago, sitting next to a man. He was a PhD in microbiology from the University of Southern California, and he was flying to the city of Philadelphia for a conference on stem cell research. I was flying to the city of Philadelphia to preach in a conference for fundamental Baptists. And I got upgraded to first class and sat next to this gentleman, and he introduced himself. I introduced myself to him. And when he found out I was a Baptist preacher, he was instantaneously agitated and said these words. He said, "Why do I always get stuck flying next to people like you?" Well, you know, I knew right away, I probably, you know, being ornery with him and agitating him, you know, was not the way to win this guy. So I thought, you know, I'm going to be nice to this guy. I'm going to be kind to him. Well, the more we talked and the more wine he drank, he really loosened up and got really nice. And, you know, we had a wonderful conversation. He asked me some really good questions. For example, he looked at me, he said, man to man, face to face, he said, "I want to know, have you found true joy in your life?" He asked me that. And I looked at him, started laughing. I said, "Of course I found true joy." I said, "I've lived on both sides of the fence, before Christ, after Christ. I know the Lord. He's the source of joy." He got irritated with me. He said, "Can you say anything other than the Bible?" And I looked at him and I said, "Sir, I don't know how to answer your questions other than with truth. And I filled my head so much with the Bible that I don't know what to say other than to give you answers from the Bible." And then he got really bothered. He said, "You're not one of those kind of guys that believes that God, you know, spoke and bam, the world was made." And I said, "Sir, I'm one of those kind of people that believe that God spoke and bam, the world was made." I was starting to become an intelligent person to him until that moment. But I was nice. I didn't answer fire with fire. I was really nice to him. And finally, towards the end of the trip, he looked at me. He said, okay, go ahead. Tell me what you want to tell me. I said, you know what I want to tell you? Here's what I'd like to tell you. I said, Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And that through him, you can have eternal life. He said, I know that. Is that all you have to say? I said, for you, sir, that's all I have to say. Because, folks, that is the message. The gospel is that Jesus died so that you could be saved from your sins, and he resurrected from the grave to validate the fact that he is the Son of the living God. My oldest daughter got her master's degree from a school in Israel. She lived there for 3 years. I told her before she went, I said, sweetheart, my letting you go to Israel to study is very risky, and it's not physical. It's mental and spiritual. I said, the center of the three monotheistic religions of the world is Jerusalem, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. I said, and among Christianity, you have every kind of stripe from Orthodox to Catholic to Protestant to Evangelical to Pentecostal. I said, sweetheart, you will have to settle in your heart and mind these two truths. And if you don't settle this, then you will be unstable as a Christian, a professing Christian all of your life. Number one, is Jesus Christ the divine Son of God? Number two, did he rise from the dead? Because if Jesus Christ is not divine and he did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain and it doesn't matter. And after 3 years, she came back and she said, Jesus is the Son of God, and he resurrected from the dead. I said, folks, that's the foundation of our faith. And Paul emotionally had no shame in his heart. Let's be honest. We do struggle at times with giving the gospel because we are afraid, or we are a sense of shame of the fact that people will reject the message or they will not believe the message. And folks, we cannot be ashamed because it's credible. It's the Word of God. So number one, he was not ashamed. That's why he was eager to preach the gospel. No shame. But notice secondly, if you will please, there was an experiential reason. And we see this found in verse 16. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Then we come to the second four. For this reason, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is, Paul is saying, look, he said, I'm eager to preach the gospel because I know the dynamic nature of the gospel. It is God's power, God's dynamic power to save men. The message alone is the power of God. And Paul understood this experientially. By power, he means a divine attribute. Not something that is inherent in man, nor can be communicated to man in the sense that he has the power. It's divine power. It's the omnipotence of God. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, for example, God said to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he said, for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in you my power. Through you and through the plagues that come upon you, I am going to show you my supernatural power. Moses said to the children of Israel as they stood at the Red Sea, he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God parted the Red Sea. And the power of God, that supernatural power, is inherent in the very nature of the gospel. It's what changes the hearts of people. When we were in Spain, it was very interesting to be with the missionaries that were there. And I don't know how much you know about the historical, the history of the gospel in Spain. But the Muslims ruled Spain from 700 AD to 1492. Have you heard of that date? And in 1492, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella essentially established the Spanish Inquisition that drove out of the country of Spain all Muslims, all Jews, and all Protestant Christians. Fact is, the Roman Catholic Church met Protestant Christians at the border of France and said, "Do not come in." And so from 1492 onwards, there was no gospel preaching in Spain at all. If you know the history of the Protestant Reformation, it basically went throughout Europe, but it never got to Spain. There was some gospel preaching by brethren from England and Germany in the 1800s, and there was gospel preaching in the early 1900s in Spain by the Southern Baptist and then some Pentecostal groups that worked among what was known as gypsies. But the modern evangelical movement, and I mean evangelical, I mean preaching the gospel movement in Spain, didn't really start until after the dictator Franco was gone. And that was the 1970s. We got to be with three missionaries who had been in Spain for 40 years, some of the finest men I've ever met in my life. And these men had been faithfully preaching the gospel in Spain all of this time. In the country of Spain today, there are 70 to 75 what we would call independent Baptist works. There are other gospel works going on. Most of them are very small. In fact, as I spoke in the largest church, the Baptist church in Spain, it had 110 people. And what I learned in Spain is this, that you don't build a church because of your style. You know, in the United States, if you want to build a big church, there's a certain thing you can do and get a certain style, and you can get bodies in your building. Well, let me tell you something. In Spain, they don't care. You know, we got this church. Here's what we got in this church. This is traditional. This is contemporary. This guy, man, he can really preach. This guy's a great Bible teacher. This guy, you know, he's really funny. You know what the Spaniards think? They don't care. They don't care about your style. They don't care about anything you do that we would do in the United States of America because they don't care at all. And the only thing that reaches them, the only thing, is the gospel. It's you telling them about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. That's the only thing that reaches the heart. And by the way, that's still the only thing that reaches the heart. It was wonderful to be there because it's not style, it's not pizzazz, it's not, you know, it's not big, it's not great. It's the gospel. There was no big shot preacher in Spain. There was nobody in Spain that said, that's the way to do it. The only thing that really mattered there was whether or not you stayed there and you were faithful and you preached the gospel. It was wonderful. And here's what Paul is saying. He says, the gospel is what is God's power. And the way he knows that is he knew it by his own experience. Because he knew what had happened in his life and he could never deny it. On the road to Damascus, as a Jewish Pharisee, a man named Saul was persecuting believers, having them thrown into prison. And on that road, he personally met Jesus Christ. And there he was wonderfully converted and he became the great Apostle Paul. And from the very beginning of his conversion throughout all of his life, he saw the effective power of the gospel. By the way, when we were in Spain, there were people that were saved. There were people that came and heard the gospel and God worked in their heart and they came to saving faith and they saw the Lord change their life. You say, well, Steve, I don't have an experience like Paul. I've never seen a vision. I've never heard a voice. I wasn't a Jew that became a Christian. I don't have that kind of experience. Do you know that the Apostle Paul actually told us how he got saved? And his testimony of salvation is exactly the same testimony everybody experiences, because everybody gets saved the exact same way. And where is his testimony? Turn to Galatians chapter 1, if you will. And I want to read to you two verses of Scripture. For here, Paul would often testify of his conversion. He does the same thing here, but he does it very simple. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, verse 16, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Here Paul's speaking about his conversion experience, and he makes two statements. Number one, God called me by his grace. Number two, he revealed his son in me. How do we get saved? We get saved by being called. Called by his grace, that is his favor. And the word for calling in the Bible is always the word that is primarily referring to the experience you go through when you become a believer. And the way you get saved is God calls you. And how does God call you? There's two primary ways. Number one, there's an outward call. Secondly, there's an inner call. The outward call is what we call the preaching of the gospel. You actually hear the message. You hear the message of your sinfulness. You hear the message that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. You hear the message that you're saved by childlike faith and trusting Christ as your personal Savior. You hear the message that you have to come believe and receive Jesus Christ. I heard that gospel when I was 17 years old. I heard it again when I was 18 years old. And at the age of 19 years old, as a freshman in college on Easter Sunday 1975, I was listening to a preacher over the radio preach the gospel. And in that message, he called people to come and be saved. And on that day, I responded and accepted the Lord. So the outward call is the ministry of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? They need to hear the gospel. But secondly, there's an inner call. That's different. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to your heart. Because just because you hear it doesn't mean that you would come to the Lord because your heart's too hard. And so therefore, it is this inner working of the Spirit of God that draws you to faith. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." And so what do we find? We find this outer call, this inner call. It's all by the grace of God, his favor alone, choosing to work in your heart. And here's what happens. You hear this message and you respond. You cannot be saved if you do not respond. God calls and you come to him. But notice he said, secondly, he said to reveal his son in me. That word reveal is the word for revelation, apocalypse. It's an eye-opening, life-changing experience. Of course, Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus. But do you realize that every one of us receives an apocalypse when we are saved? We have the Lord revealed to us. He becomes real to us. Remember what Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" What was the response? Some say you're the prophet, and some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're Elijah. And then Jesus said to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And what did Peter say? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." That word revealed is the same word here in Galatians 1. He said, "Peter, you had the revelation. Paul, you got the revelation." And folks, everybody that gets saved gets an eye-opening experience to see who Jesus Christ is. And folks, the reason we should be eager to preach the gospel is how can we deny the experience that we have all had who have been saved of the eye-opening revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? I can't get away with it, and I can't get away from it unless I simply neglect the gospel. Because everywhere I go with the reality that you need to have your eyes open and you need to see the Lord and you need to come to saving faith in Christ. And so Paul said, "I am eager to preach the gospel because I have experienced the gospel in my life." Have you experienced that gospel? Then be eager to preach the gospel. Then one last thing I want to say, and that is that Paul was eager to preach the gospel not only because of an emotional reason, he's not ashamed, and an experiential reason because of the power of the gospel in his own life. But notice, thirdly, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, he gives a theological reason. He said, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He said, the reason I'm eager to preach the gospel is because of the righteousness of God. All right, what does that mean? I'm going to have to take a few moments just to explain it, but it won't be long. The righteousness of God is speaking of a particular attribute of God, what God is like. And first of all, the righteousness of God is speaking of the moral character and behavior of God. And that is that God thinks and behaves in a way that is consistent with His moral law. To put it simple, God Himself would never break the Ten Commandments because He's given us the Ten Commandments. So God would never lie, God would never steal, God would never be immoral, God would never be inconsistent with who He is as a person. He is consistent, He is righteous, He does what is right, and that is also inclusive of the way that God would deal with men. Because God is always right in the way He deals with us. He's always just. The way He thinks about us, His opinion of us, His appraisal of us is always accurate. God knows everything there is to know about every single one of us, so God always will treat us in the right way. Have you ever been mistreated by a person simply because they didn't know you well enough or understand you? Well, God always treats you fairly. His treatment is reasonable. It is always consistent with His law. Now, in light of God's righteousness, who He is, and the way that He treats us, then the only righteous thing that God can do is to give us what we deserve. And in light of who He is, and His law, and His character, and His giving us what we deserve, what do we really deserve? What we really deserve is His judgment, because nobody in this room lives consistently righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. You know, I've heard people say, I'm a good person. I've never heard anybody say, I'm a righteous person, because that's a different connotation. Hey, do you know you're going to heaven when you die? Yeah, how do you know? Because I'm a good person. I've never heard anybody say, I'm a righteous person. Because the moment you bring up righteousness, you know you're not right, because you know that your life has not been consistent with the law of God. And so the whole book of Romans is dealing with how can God view me as anything but a sinner and be right? And that's why Paul was so excited about the gospel, because the nature of the gospel is God viewing me in a way where He actually can forgive me of my sins and actually view me as righteous. But the other thing I want to make note about the righteousness of God, and you'll understand this, and I think this is Paul's primary driving point, is that because God is righteous and will always do what is right, then when something is wrong, God can't be indifferent about it. He can't be apathetic. He's not going to say, it is what it is. He's not going to say that. Because God will always actively and passionately and dynamically do the right thing. You can't be righteous and indifferent at the same time. It's not possible. Do you remember when Jesus went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John? Do you remember what John said to him? Hey, I shouldn't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And what did Jesus say? He said, permit it to be so. He said, I have to be baptized because it is fitting for me. It is right for me to fulfill all, do you remember what he said? What? Righteousness. Why did Jesus get baptized? Not because he was a sinner, but because Jesus Christ came into the world to identify with actually the perfect identification with the Jewish faith and to identify with sinful people. And when Christ went to the Jordan River, he was passionate about being baptized because he had to identify with sinful men, because soon he would go to the cross and die for sinful men. And it was his passion for righteousness that motivated Paul to preach the gospel. The reason we should be eager to preach the gospel is because it's the right thing to do. I'll prove it to you. How many of you have ever been with somebody who's not a believer and you felt an urge in your soul that you needed to talk to them about the Lord? How many have ever experienced that? Okay. All right, second question. How many of you didn't do that? You didn't respond to that urge. You didn't take the opportunity, and later on, you felt bad or that what you did was not right. How many have ever experienced that? Okay. How many of you have, though, responded to that urge, did obey, did try to share the gospel with them, and later on, you felt a sense of peace and joy in your heart that you at least tried to share the gospel with them? How many, okay. How do you explain that? Okay, theologically, you know how you explain it? It's called the righteousness of God. And folks, the reason why Paul was passionate about the gospel is not because he was righteous, it's because God is righteous. And Paul had embraced that gospel and experienced the saving faith of God, saving faith of Christ in his life. And so therefore, he wanted to be a part of that righteous work. And what is the righteous work of God? Simply this, that Jesus lived for us without sin. He died for us with our sins. And when we receive Him, our sins are removed and His righteousness is placed to my account. And that's what it means to be just. And we are saved by faith in the righteous work of Jesus Christ. And here's what Paul is saying. I want to go to Rome because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I've experienced the gospel in my life. And he said, and it is right for me to invest my whole life in this work. And by the way, where was Paul put to death? In the city of Rome. He was beheaded for his faith. And he went to the city of Rome, knowing the persecution and the sufferings and the imprisonment that was put before him, because he was compelled by the righteousness of God. And folks, that's why we ought to preach the gospel. And so as we begin this week of meetings, let our hearts be eager to share our faith with those about us that are without Christ. Would you bow your head with me, please, as we pray this morning? Heavenly Father, how we thank you this morning for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this morning that you would forgive us and cleanse our hands, O God, from our failure to preach the gospel. Help us leave this place this morning with a greater passion and commitment to share the gospel everywhere we go. Now, with our heads bowed this morning and our eyes closed, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know if you died, you'd go to heaven? Have you experienced the call and received the apocalypse? And have you seen Him who died for you? How many of you could say this morning, preacher, by God's grace alone, I know the Lord Jesus is my personal Savior. I have a peace in my heart that I'm ready to meet God, that one day when I die, I'll step out into eternity and meet the Lord, and I will be there with Him. And I am at peace that I have received Christ and that I'm saved. If you know that today as a testimony to that, would you raise your hand? Thank you. God bless you. As we pray this morning, is there one who would just simply say, Steve, please pray for me. I have not yet made that personal decision of faith to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And yet I understand the gospel and I know God has been working in my heart. I have felt His call. And if you hear His call, you need to come to Him. I wonder who would say, pray for me, Steve, if I died today, I'm not sure that I would go to heaven. Pray for me. I'd like to pray for you if you'd let me do that. Would you just slip your hand up? Pray for me today, preacher. God has spoken to me. Pray for me. Now, as we conclude our service this morning, how many believers would simply acknowledge, Steve, I have been moved this morning to my responsibility to be passionate about preaching the gospel. And I'd like you to just pray for me. The Lord has spoken to my heart this morning as a believer. I'd like to pray for you. Would you just slip your hand up all over the building today? Thank you. Many, many hands. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge again this morning the working of your Spirit. Thank you that you work in spite of us, but you work through us. Help us to be faithful to the gospel you've given us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to quiet.